You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
Oh, it's so good to be amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping together our God and King. Don't take this time for granted, because we know in an instant that it can be taken away, either through our, well, because of anything, really. I'll come up here, make a bunch of noise, a racket. So, just want to take a few moments, just a moment to of course, when we take a look outside and we see the smoke, don't get annoyed at it. I know it can be really discouraging, it can be really disheartening, and can, for some of us, could even say, well, it's brought a lot of death and destruction to the land. But use it as a constant reminder that this is what we have in front of us isn't all there is to life. As hard as it is to say that and to realize that, we need, as a people of God, to acknowledge that. And every time we see the smoke, to be constantly reminded of what Jesus told us in John 14. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. And if we're not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so this is just our hope, as those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that we will be with him for eternity face to face in a new earth, the new creation, new heavens and earth that will be coming. So when you see the smoke, remind yourselves that this isn't all there is, and Jesus is coming back. So continue to pray for rain on the land. Continue praying for strength and protection over those who are fighting the fire that's still raging to the east of us. Continue praying for those who, I know most of us have been evacuated, been able to get home, but there are some of us yet who are yet evacuated, and that red line in the county has been lifted completely, but pray for that be lifted miraculously. Today's sermon, I really hope and pray that it help encourage all of us as we continue to walk through not only this event that we're all going through, but every circumstance that will be coming our way before we meet Jesus face to face and we brought home to be with him. And I wanted to start this sermon on 1 Samuel 13, which is about a man from the tribe of Benjamin, with the words of another man from the exact same tribe, with the divinely inspired words of the New Testament. For our hope to convey the fact that we can learn from every story that we read in Scripture, to learn from them in order to transform ourselves into the very children that God desires and wants us to be. That every word out of Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that all of us may be equipped for every good work. The Apostle Paul, who was named, we think, after King Saul, is coming from the same tribe, says this in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what I'd like to do is take a look at some of the aspects of King Saul's decisions and his character that's described for us here in 1 Samuel 13 in light of this passage in Romans 5, and see what we as a body can gain from and learn from. Not just for informational sake, but the fact that so that we would be transformed into the people God has called us to do. So that we may discern what our theme verse for the year is, that we may discern what is the perfect will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so my plan is to step through this narrative, this story, that actually took place in the land of Israel around 1040 BC-ish. To put that in context, about 90 years before King Solomon builds his temple in Jerusalem. So your notes are very sparse, the handouts that you have, so I'll follow along with those to the T. We'll see. So the first one, 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, setting the stage in verse 1. So if you turn, flip, click over to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year, and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. This is a very strange sentence. When it's translated in English, strange because we don't have the immediate Hebraic context, the context in which the Israelites, those who this book was originally written to, they had a certain understanding of how time was laid out, how time was written as it relates to certain events or certain people and how each of those related to one another. So in your Bibles, you might have a little footnote or a little mark that says, hey, this verse says something totally different. So the ESV, the English Standard Version that I'm reading out of it, it says that in the Hebrew, it says Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Okay, so the Greek manuscripts, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, says that they give Saul's age in this verse and then say that he reigned for 30 years. So I want to take a quick look, real quick view, over how some of our common translations translate this verse and quickly compare them. Because this verse is rather odd to begin this chapter with. So the first one I'll look at real quick is the Hebrew to English interlinear. And what that is that it's a translation that looks for the equivalent for each language, one for the Hebrew word directly into the English. And it says, Saul, a son of a year when he reigned, and a pair of years he ruled over Israel. The New King James Version says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose those 3,000 men for battle. The New American Standard said, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. The New International Version reads, Saul was 30 years old and became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. And the New Living Translation says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. Why is it that we have so many different translations of this particular verse to help us understand what is actually happening here? Well, there has been a lot of debate on it as far as what is actually said. Someone said, well, we're actually missing a lot of numbers, or we're missing something out of the scripture. And I think that we would caution us as we're reading scripture to not question what it is that God has given to us, because this is a miracle, the fact that God has kept his word for us. So for us to try to put something into the text that's not there is dangerous. I am standing on the feet of Dr. Leslie McFaul, who was a fellow at the Tyndale House at the University of Cambridge, and his entire life study was looking at biblical chronology to help try to figure this out. And his conclusion is that in the Hebraic mindset, they related everything of giving dates either to different kings or different events that took place in their era and all related to one another. So what we have here in verse 1 is just that. Within the Hebrew, it says, Saul was the son of a year when he reigned, and a pair of years he ruled over Israel. This is not saying that Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign or rule over Israel, and that he reigned for only 2 years. What's being presented to us is a comparison. It's being compared to whom an everlasting covenant will be made with, the one whose heart is after God. So Saul, right from the beginning, is being compared to the life of David, King David, whose lineage the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came from. So verse 1 could be read in this way, could be translated as such. A son of David's first year is Saul in his reigning, and 2 years he reigned from David's first birthday, when all these events in chapter 13 took place. See, it's giving a glimpse, a time frame of David's early life as compared to the first king of Israel. And since these year values appear to be missing out of the Hebrew, translators have tried to use scripture to help interpret and understand this verse, which makes sense, right? Because we want to use scripture to help interpret scripture. Scripture is the best commentary of itself. And so they're using Paul's sermon in Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. In Acts 13:21, Paul says, Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So with this knowledge, then, translators have tried to help translate this verse and make it more understandable in our language. However, in this case, their additions only add to the confusion and entirely miss out on the point that the author, who's trying to compare Saul to the eternal kingdom of God. Because again, if we took this verse literally, Saul is 2 years old when this happens, and at 2, he chooses 3,000 men for battle. That's why context is so vitally important when we read Scripture. That we take the time to read slowly and to include other scriptures in our scriptures when we're reading them to help interpret them. Else, again, we're going to be adding something to the text that's not there. Point number two in your notes, Battle of the Land, Act 1. Continuing in verse 2, it says, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with John in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. A couple things about this verse, because there are a lot of details given to us just in this small little verse. First off, we are not after geographical precision. We are after theological accuracy. There are a lot of place names in this chapter. 22 place names are mentioned just in this chapter alone. And throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of places that we don't know exactly to the exact coordinates on a map where these cities are. They've been lost over time. And each of these places do serve a purpose. But our main concern is not to understand where exactly and be able to pinpoint it on a map, but to understand what God is telling us through these events and the choices the people made while they were in these areas within Israel. So with that being said, to aid us in getting just an idea of where these places, where we think they are, I'll have a map behind me that will highlight where we are in Israel, where these events took place. It'll help give us a context understanding of where we're at. So the first map, just to give you a quick overview, we're looking straight in the dead center of Israel, just north of Jerusalem. Jordan will be to your east or to your right. Mediterranean would be west on your left. Yes, yeah, got that right. So just to give us an idea of where this story is taking place. Secondly, we are introduced for the very first time, the first son of Saul, Jonathan, who, if since he is able to go to war by choosing 1,000 men to go with him, must have been at least 20 years of age. This is, of course, out of Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, where it says any man who is able to go to war should be at least 20 years old. And he is put in charge of these 1,000 men that are sent down to his and his father's hometown, while Saul and his 2,000 men are sent to the north in Michmash along then the ridge that goes up to Bethel. So if you recall, there were 330,000 men that went with Saul back in chapter 10. So now out of these, we're already down and Saul's only chosen 3,000 men. Third, for the first time, we have a new city that's mentioned in Scripture. It's fun to say, Michmash. The city itself means hidden. It will be quite ironic when we get to a little bit later on in the story to see what happens to some of the Israelites and the fighting men of war. So if you were to try to walk from Gibeah of Benjamin, Saul and Jonathan's hometown, up to Michmash, it would take you an hour and a half of walking. This isn't easy country to go. So just kind of give us a bit of context of where we're at and what we're reading here. In verse 3, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" So Jonathan, again, giving us no explanation, but we know him to be the firstborn of Saul, he is quite possibly proving himself to be a military leader in his own right. And he strikes this garrison in Geba, which guards the south route down towards Saul's hometown, which is directly adjacent to the ridge and plateau of Michmash. There is some debate as far as what garrison is actually meant, because that term has been lost in history. The Philistines, they could have been set up some kind of standard or stake or banner saying this land belongs to the Philistines, or it could have been actually a fort filled with Philistines. Whatever the case may be, Jonathan and his 1,000 men neutralize it. Either they knock the pillar or the standard down, or they defeat everyone that's in the garrison, and the word spreads out. In verse 4, all of Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. This is exactly what the people wanted. Right? A king to go out and fight their battles for them. The people in their excitement and support of the new king now travel down, up and down to Gilgal, all the while literally becoming a stink or an abomination to the Philistines because they had just defeated their garrison. So they head out down to Gilgal, which, to to put it in geographical context, is just north of the city of Jericho, which is just in the Jordan River Valley, situated about 700 feet below sea level. Verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So all now, the entire army of the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Notice here that they came up. These are just small little bits of context as you're reading scripture to say they literally went up. So coming to the Philistines, where they lived in the plain next to the Mediterranean, they had to travel up to Michmash, which is situated about 2,500 feet above sea level. This is quite a ways away from their land, if you recall from when the Ark of the Covenant was sent amongst the five cities in the Mediterranean coastland. This is a long ways to travel for them into the heart of Israel. And this is quite a shock and awe tactic by the Philistines. Again, you may have a little note or a little footnote in your scriptures or your Bible that says there's no way that this could be translated as 30,000 chariots. Well, there has been some evidence through archaeology and recent discoveries that there's quite the possibility that each chariot would have held three soldiers, a driver, a shieldman, and then one with a spear or a bow. That would have given us about 10,000 chariots, but 30,000 charioteers. So again, the point is, whatever it is that was actually happened and took place at this point, in the eyes of Israel and King Saul, this must have looked completely overwhelming. And the only means that the Israelites could have done to win this battle with just 3,000 men compared to the number of troops like the seashore was that they would have had to depend solely upon God for miraculous victory, for deliverance. So recall Paul's words in chapter 5 that suffering produces endurance. Could it be that Saul and the Israelites were able to pass through this test of suffering, this time of testing, and move on towards endurance, to a changed character, and then to live in the hope of God? We shall see. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Notice that they hid themselves. Again, this is in Gilgal, so they're not quite at Michmash, meaning hidden, the hidden treasures. But here they're hiding themselves literally in the ground. They would have caves being used and holes dug in the ground in order to store bodies because the land is all rock. So you'd have shafts that would have been driven down in the ground with chambers down at the bottom. Cisterns have been dug in order to capture rainwater because that land of the Jordan Valley is completely dry. And any time that rain would come over from the Judean hillside down into the Jordan Valley, they would have wanted to capture any bit of water. So all these men are essentially removing themselves from the battle, not dealing with the oncoming suffering, thus ultimately losing out in the end result of hope. Verse 7. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him were trembling. Some of these men took off exactly in the opposite route that they took in to come into the Promised Land. They crossed back over the Jordan River, back into Gad and Gilead. Those that were left for Saul down at Gilgal are trembling before him and with Saul. Here is the moment. Will King Saul see the suffering, see the mighty might of the Philistines, seeing some of his military men fleeing out of the Promised Land and some hiding in the ground? Will they allow this suffering to produce endurance? We shall see. Next point in your notes, revealing of Saul's character in verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. He, of course, is King Saul. Here is another heaping addition to Saul's suffering. As the newly anointed leader of the nation of Israel, as king, he has just seen the hordes of the Philistines up in the hill of Michmash, ready to attack. He has scores of people fleeing before him, and Samuel is late. But why? Well, he's late? Well, if you recall, in 1 Samuel 10:8, Samuel said, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you are to do, what you shall do." Here is a chance. Here is a chance for the sufferings of Saul to possibly produce endurance for himself and for the men of war. But Samuel did not come. And it says that the people were scattering before him. These mighty men of war are running away from the battle. And so, verse 9, "So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering." Here we go again. This should be ringing bells in our head, in the back of our minds, hearkening back to when the Ark of the Covenant was brought down into the battle with the Philistines, using the things of God in order that God would work on their behalf, counting on the things of God, not on their own strength. Let us use the things of God for our own benefit. If you recall, when Saul first met Samuel, one of the things that Samuel was doing was he was trying to institute the new order of being a judge and a priest. And the scripture says that he did everything well according to the works of the law. And one of the things that he did here, it's captured for us in chapter 9, verse 13, says, Samuel says, "As soon as you enter the city, the people say, 'As soon as you enter the city, you shall find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat.'" So again, since Samuel was a good judge and priest, Samuel must have been trying to establish this procedure as it related to performing the sacrifices. As he, Samuel, must come to bless the sacrifice. Again, Saul is told to wait these 7 days until Samuel arrives in order to perform this function. "Wait 7 days, and then I'll tell you what you shall do." So Saul and his trembling followers would have been no match for these untold thousands of Philistines that were stationed up at Michmash. Having Saul wait in Gilgal probably ended up saving Saul's life, ultimately saving his life and the lives of many of the Israelites. But these previous events, these previous decisions that Saul has chosen to do, has not produced endurance in Saul. It says he offered the burnt offering. He did not wait. It doesn't seem likely that Saul followed the command from Samuel to make his own copy of the law in order that he would know what to do and to have a heart fully after God. The verse says here that Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings," and he offered up the burnt offering. The burnt offering, just real quick, is an offering that was given completely and wholly to God. Every piece was put on the altar and burnt up other than the skin. The peace offering involved giving a portion of it to God. The other portion then was shared amongst the priest and those who were giving the offering. It says that Saul gave the burnt offering. Saul could have been following Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, where it says, "An altar of earth you shall make before me, and sacrifice it on your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. So perform this offering, and I will come and bless you." This is ultimately what Saul is probably after. And you must be thinking, well, how could Saul, who is not a priest, offer a burnt offering? Well, if you recall, in this point of history, the temple has not yet been built. The tabernacle's whereabouts haven't been spoken of. The Ark of the Covenant is still in Abinadab's house up on the hill in Kiriath-Jearim. And we see other times in Scripture that burnt offerings were made without the temple, and that God was pleased with those offerings. Noah, as soon as he exited the ark, after the earth was ravaged and destroyed by the worldwide flood, gave God the burnt offering. And the scripture says that the offering was meant to avoid God's wrath and for receiving the favor of God. The result of the offering or of the sacrifice was a blessing that God gave man. But here in this example, in this portion of scripture, where Saul has given up this offering, we have no mention of God whatsoever. It's all about Saul and what he wants. This is not someone after God's own heart. We see that Saul has failed at the beginning stage of this process at his sufferings, which does not produce endurance, which in turn did not produce good character. And it's strange to think that Saul even considered receiving a blessing of the Lord from his act of disobedience. His heart was not in the right place. This is his first strike one. Verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Notice what it says here, as soon. It's like getting caught with his hand in the cookie jar. As soon as the burnt offering is being made, Samuel makes his grand appearance. Saul runs out to meet him and greet him, and this is more in the context of the Hebrew language, as he goes out to bless Samuel as he's coming. So Saul runs out to meet and bless Samuel as soon as an act of disobedience of offering this burnt offering. There appears to be absolutely no remorse. There's no mention of repentance whatsoever on Saul's behalf. This is his strike two. Verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered in Michmash, caught in the hand, he blames everyone else but himself. Strike three. The people are leaving. He's telling Samuel, it's your fault. You didn't show up when you said you would. And now, of course, the overwhelming large Philistine military complex is up the hill in Michmash. So we as believers, those that follow Jesus Christ, and those who have yet to call upon his name, when we sin, we are sinning before a great and holy God. And part of our process in this is to acknowledge our sin. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, this is part of our sanctification. It's part of a process of becoming more and more like God, in which we say, God, please forgive me. I admit that I sin. Forgive me of my sins. And live in that forgiveness, because God will give you forgiveness without question. If you have yet to call upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day in which you can say, God, forgive me of all of my sins. I acknowledge you as my Lord and Savior. And he will bless you and grant you with eternal salvation, with nothing due on your part other than acknowledging him as God. But we see here that Saul isn't recognizing his sin. He's actually justifying it. And so when we do turn from our sin and ask for forgiveness, don't justify our sin. Don't justify the actions that we are doing that are contrary to God's law. Just repent, turn back, and God will forgive you with open arms. Saul does none of this, of course, and now his character is found wanting in the balance of godliness. And as it pertains to our lives as well, is that we cannot allow circumstances to dictate our obedience to God. Because times will change. Circumstances will turn, either for the better or for the worse. But each moment we need and we should acknowledge God and seek him, not for our own sake, not for expecting the blessing, but for his glory. Saul was already told what he had to do prior to this conflict. Saul was told to wait. He doesn't have any valid excuses. And thus far, he has not produced endurance. He hasn't even made it through that first step of suffering. Verse 12, it said, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Here again, this is another quick clue in verse 12, is that the Philistines will come down. Come down again to where they are in the Jordan Valley in Gilgal, up from the higher levels of Michmash. And Saul exclaims, I have not sought the favor of the Lord. It could be translated that I have not actually sought the face of the Lord. I have not beholden his face. I have not touched his face. And Saul says, so I forced myself to do it. Really? Saul had no other option but to perform the sacrifice. He couldn't have forced himself to get on his knees and on his face and worship God, to pray, to even just wait. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You have done foolishly. The very first test of Saul's leadership, and he abysmally failed. All he had to do was wait. Just wait. What Samuel is telling Saul here is not, when he calls him a fool, is not saying, oh, you're just not smart. You don't have it all together up here. When someone's called foolish in Scripture, in the context of Scripture, it's attributed to those that lack any spiritual insight, to those who are attending to their own ways, not to the ways God has prescribed for us as his children. But what are we to expect? The people wanted a king to be like all the other nations. And God's desire was to have Israel being completely separate than the nations. If Saul had only followed what God had told him to do, to make a copy of the law on his own hand and read it day in and day out, he would have been aware of what he had done. For it says in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14, 18, and 20, when you come into the land the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children and Israel. Saul didn't do this. Because now here in verse 14, it says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. Now the kingdom will not continue. This is not the complete rejection of Saul by God that we will get to in a couple weeks in chapter 15. It is the removal of the kingdom from the family, the dynasty of Saul. That the Lord has chosen someone after his own heart. This is what verse 1 in chapter 13 is referring to. This is King David. He is the prince that will rule over his people. He is the reason, again, this chapter starts out the way it does. And it's comparing here Saul, whose complete disobedience leads to his line not continuing on in an everlasting kingdom being established, ultimately resulting into the reign, the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. This is not unfair or unloving of God to hand out this consequence to Saul. Because just in this chapter alone, Saul has had three strikes against him with no repentance or seeking forgiveness. Saul disobeyed the words of the prophet Samuel, because as Samuel spoke, he was functioning as a prophet. His words then were spoken with divine inspiration and were authoritative. God's intention was for Israel to be different than all the nations around them, despite permitting them to have a king. But any king over God's chosen people who chooses to self-rule and not obey God will be dealt with swiftly. And in this case, the crime against the eternal righteous King of Kings results in the kingdom of Saul being removed. Verse 15 says, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. And the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army, and they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Samuel gets up, leaves, heads out of town. No word at all if the peace offering had been offered, if they enjoyed that fellowship together. Just says that Samuel gets up and goes. Saul does the act of the sacrifice and did not get what he expected in return. He expected blessing for his actions and instead was given a punishment that matched his crime. And in this, we should stop and think about where each of us are at this moment in each and every day. What is our motive and intention in our worship towards God, in our sacrifice to him, in our service to him, in our hearts towards him? Are we only being obedient to God in order to receive a blessing? Or are we obedient to God based upon our love for him and acknowledging him, what he has done for us? So the story goes on. So they go and they head back up to the up the hill to Gibeah of Benjamin, the hometown of Saul and Jonathan, maybe to get more troops. Because if you recall, again, that Saul had 330,000 men back in chapter 10 when they fought the Ammonites. Now, they're just down to 600. That means there are about 2,400 men that hid in caves, holes in the ground, tombs and cisterns, and ran across the Jordan River, leaving him with 600 troops to fight the untold number of Philistines. Verse 16, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. We kind of get this idea, looking at this verse, of kind of like the old Western movies, you know, two armies facing each other, wah, 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 you know, and the tumbleweeds going across. But to give us an idea of context here, so you have Michmash to the north and Gibeah to the south. And the next picture we have, we should be looking west, or looking east toward the Jordan Valley, and to the right is the Gibeah Plateau. This is very hilly and tons of ravines, what they call wadis, all throughout the central part of Israel. The second picture, we should see the divide between Gibeah on the right and Michmash on the right. There is a big, deep ravine that separates these two plateaus in which both armies, opposing armies, would be seeing each other, but yet from a distance. On the third picture, we should be looking directly at Michmash at the top of the hill. In the fourth picture, we'll be looking east. Again, Gibeah on the right and Michmash on your left. These are to put you in context in the next chapter for 14. When you come back next week, Jonathan and his armor bearer are climbing up these things to go and attack the Philistines. So stay tuned. Come back for next week. Verse 17 says, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Orpah, the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon. Another company turned toward the border that looks down the valley of Zebion toward the wilderness. In the Hebrew, there is a definite article, the word the, in front of the word raiders. This is denoting that this was a well-known and well-established fighting group. It would have been translated as raiders or destroyers. These three companies going out in strategic points to keep anyone from helping Saul. So you had one group going to the north, to the west, and to the east. Again, to add insult to injury, in this, you have these three destroyers going out with the entire army of the Philistines encamped here in the land. These odds do not look good whatsoever for the 600 men there to fighting with Saul. And to add insult to injury, the Philistines are making it extremely difficult to fight them. Verse 19, now there is no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. Again, making note of the word that they're going down into the land of the Philistines. They had to travel from their up area, the Judean hills, down into the enemy's territory just to sharpen their own implements to take care of themselves and provide sustenance. Verse 20, but every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and a third of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. No one has any idea what the setting of the goads means. It's probably something with regards to an agricultural instrument, but we really have no idea. The point here is that there is the extortion that's being placed upon the Israelites just for sharpening their own tools. You might have a little note, too, in your text saying that the third of a shekel means the word pim. There is a picture. It's a little blurry. I do apologize. But the middle little round stone, about the size, a little bit size, larger than the size of a pea, is a pim. And these have been found in archaeological excavations throughout the land. And this is what would have been the size of, or considered the weight of 2/3 of a shekel, which most likely they would have given the Philistines. 8 grams of silver would have been the equivalent of that, just to sharpen their own tools. Again, the Israelites thus didn't have effective weapons to fight against the Philistines, getting exhorted by their enemies. No wonder why the Israelites were all trembling in fear. In verse 22, so on that day of the battle, there was neither sword, nor spear found in the hand of any of the people of Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And it ends, this chapter ends in this very wonderful note. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Dustin ends this chapter on a very happy, well, note. But we have just taken a look at this chapter, in this narrative, this story in light of the New Testament, where Paul said in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So our joy as followers of Jesus Christ is not limited to just our future reality when we will go to that place that God has prepared for us, in which we will be able to spend time with him and see Jesus face to face. Being removed from the very presence of sin, that is not what our only hope is. We can and should have joy during trials and times of distress. And as such, we should not seek to avoid those times of sufferings or distress while here on this earth, especially as it relates to us living out the lifestyle that God has called us to be as kingdom dwellers of the kingdom of God, in which we are preaching and sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, the good news has been offered to us as a gift of eternal salvation through the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in our life, we are going to have distress and trials. That's not what's being referred to, because that's just everyday living, dealing in a sin-filled world. That's not what Paul is referring to here. What he's referring to is the sufferings that we must be prepared for as a church, as a body of Christ, as we proclaim the gospel and live it out fully in our lives devoted to Jesus. And it means that when those trials and distresses come, that we're just not going to make the best out of the situation, but that we would be stay focused on the joy which will be the result of our proven character. And we should remind ourselves daily that as followers of Jesus, we need to make that decision to be ready, just as we are ready to evacuate our homes, being ready to suffer, knowing what lies for us at the end of that distress that we're going through, or that we will go through, is hope. And this can only be done because God poured into us his love through his Holy Spirit. Yeah. Suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Amen? Amen.